We invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 together today as we consider some of the opposition that Christ had to face, but we'll find unassailable logic that he shares. And it's good for us to see this because it's part of the way our Lord is going to witness in Luke chapter 11. It might teach us a few tricks, not so much tricks, but a few truths that might be beneficial for us as we seek to reach the lost for Jesus Christ. You'll hear people say that seeing is believing, right? This passage will somewhat disprove that. Seeing is not always believing, is it? Certainly as a believer, we know you can't see the things of God. You have to have God reveal himself through the Word, and he explains what he's about and what he's doing. And so part of seeing, spiritually speaking, is when God opens your eyes, and the passage will end with your eyes being enlightened, the need for the light of the soul to come in through the eye gate that God must make open so you can see what his truth is all about. So seeing is not always believing, or you'll know it when you see it. You ever heard that expression? You'll know it when you see it. Some people can't describe certain things, but supposedly you know it when you see it. In other words, you'll be able to say, ah, that's it. That's what I was talking about. But that's not always true either. You'll know it when you see it. It's not always true. And our passage of Scripture here today will show that when someone's blinded by sin, or blinded because they're unsaved, or blinded as they get older in hatred, they can't see it. And so seeing will not be believing. And they will not know it when they see it. And so our passage of Scripture challenges those general maxims that our society wants us to think. Happily, is the way life is. It's just not always that way. We're going to find that there's an occasion given to us in verse 14. There's a miracle that Jesus does. And because there's blindness, either through hatred or blindness because they just don't understand, there's a mixed reaction that comes to this really, really good thing that happens in this miracle that our Savior does. So there are reactions that are evident in verses 14 and 16. And then what our Lord does is he begins to open up unassailable logic. He's going to give us the logic of distinction, verses 17 through 23, the logic of distinction. Then we'll see that there's a logic in the nature of evil, verses 24 to 28, a logic to be understood in the nature of evil. Then we'll see that there's a logic in revelation. What does God reveal? There's a logic to it. And when we share the gospel, often our gospel presentation has a logic to it. And I think we'll be able to see some of the characteristics that are so important to communicate in the gospel. Finally, we'll see the logic of sight in verses 33 through 36. How does sight work? And what does that teach us about things? It doesn't mean seeing is believing all the time. And it doesn't mean you'll know it as you see it. But there's got to be logic in sight that is actively working as God works into the heart and mind of a person and opens their heart so that they really can see what God has for them. So first of all, what was the occasion? Verse 14, he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitude marveled. Jesus was doing something that was a miraculous thing. He was relieving an individual who was oppressed by demon possession of the effects of the demon possession. Demon possession was terrible, plus he was a mute. And you go and look at some of the other passages that tell this story as well, in Matthew chapter 12 and in Mark chapter 3, and you find that the picture of what we see is being well rounded out. There are people who are just angry. They hate the Lord, but they see this miracle, and that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change their heart. It doesn't change anything about them. They're going to be asking for a sign. Can you prove that you're God's? Can you prove that you're a messenger from God? Can you prove that what you've got is important for us to know? And right before their eyes, this guy is being relieved of demon possession, and he can now speak, and so his life is changed and transformed. Wouldn't that be enough? You would think seeing is believing, and you'll know it when you see it. But the blindness of sin, the blinding work of sin, that darkness of the heart, that unsaved nature can't see without the aid of the Spirit of God opening their eyes. People respond to what they see. Verse 14 gives us one of them. The multitudes marveled. Verse 15, Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So you have three basic reactions. Some just marvel. Wow, that was exciting to see. I saw it. I don't know what I saw. I don't understand it. They marvel. Wow, that's bigger than anything I've ever seen in my life. Others, through sheer hatred, ascribe Jesus to doing his work under the power of Satan. Or, as I think it's the book of Matthew expresses, they call him literally possessed by Satan himself. Which is a horrible response, but it's what hatred does. Hatred hates good. Hatred is evil. Evil cannot fix itself. Evil cannot cure itself. Evil cannot cast itself out. But yet they say, look at this. There's Satan at work, removing a demon. Others look around and they say, well, wait a minute. If that's big, then can you show us a sign from heaven? In Matthew as well, we learn that it was a question of saying, you know, this is really cool, but you know what would be even better? Change the stars and the moon. Give us a new constellation in the sky. Give us a sign in the heavens. Show us something like that, and then we'll really believe. So you can see how evil has an approach to life and thinks the way it approaches life is the right way, and you just can't convince them. Believers, I got to tell you, we live in a day where evil seems to be more and more evident in the hearts of mankind, more and more evident in the affairs of men, more and more evident. Of course, Revelation tells us that that day's coming. We shouldn't be surprised, but boy, does it grieve the heart as a believer. And so we wonder, how do you ever push back the forces of darkness? How do you ever witness to someone and see the heart and eyes opened up to the gospel? When someone gets saved, there's a light goes on in their eyes, it seems. The way that happens is through the work of God. The way that happens is by prayer. The way that happens is by faithfully disseminating the gospel and letting God work, do its work. But you cannot transform an unsaved person just because of sheer effect of your personality. And because you're just intellectually wiser than they are. But what we can do is we can approach things the way the Lord does. And the way he does so is he gives us unassailable logic. He talks, first of all, about distinguishing. You know, here are these people who are accusing him of being, you know, Satan himself. And that must have been just an offense to the things of God. What's interesting is that Jesus faced that kind of persecution. It's also interesting to us as well that the early church faced persecution. If you go back into the first century writings of individuals and the apostolic fathers, Justin Martyr and some of the other writers, they really talk about the accusation of the good people as being really, really evil. And especially when it came to Jewish Christians who were being talked about by other Jews. We live in that kind of a day today. Because you stand for morality and truth and righteousness, you are evil in this day and age, according to some people. Don't you get confused. God is good. God is holy. God is right. God is just. God is moral. And God is righteous. Therefore, as you resemble him, you're the good guy. Don't look in the mirror and say you're not, because everybody else says you're not. The scriptures are the mirror you need to look to. And so we look at this history, and here's the Lord, pure righteousness and goodness and compassion and mercy, and he's accused of being Satan. That's an offense. But those of us who follow Christ will be accused of the same thing. We shouldn't be surprised. Here's a little bit of history that's kind of interesting, and this goes to Hendrickson's commentary. He shares this. He says, there is a terrible hatred by these people. And this terrible hatred continued from the time of Christ into the time of the Jews with the early Christians, especially among the leaders of the Jews. And this continued on into those first few centuries. Justin Martyr and Eusebius make mention of the phenomenal growth of the church during the apostolic and post-apostolic era. It is easy to understand that this fact did not please the Jews. They did not deny the reality of the miracles of Jesus that had performed, but ascribed them to magic. This didn't just stop in Luke 11. This continued on into the early church. We are not immune to the same kind of accusation. They ascribed it to magic, sorcery, and helped furnished by Satan, they said. So when you look at the Babylonian Talmud, the Sanhedrin, and Justin Martyr, you read some of the stories of what they say. They regarded the fact that Jesus was crucified as proving that God had rejected him. That was the Jewish mind. There was, early on in the Sanhedrin era at that time, a statement of 18 things that was a prayer that they developed, all along the line of, let's honor the Lord. Blessed art thou, O Lord. And these 18 things are very, very significant to do. The Shema Esra is what it's called, and it means 18. And it was designed to be a prayer. It was designed to be a traditional tradition composed by the men of the great synagogue. It was to be prayed three times a day. So here's the church doing what it's doing. People are getting saved. The Jewish people who did not get saved see this and they say, that's evil. That's nothing but evil. And there was a creation of 18 statements of what it is to be righteous. And these are prayers that we must pray so that God might be glorified. Well, someone had the bright idea then, as they watched the church grow, that they had to add one. They had to add something unique and specific. They came up with a new formula. And so in the middle of praising God for the knowledge of his law, for forgiveness of sin, healing, peace, favor, and that God would favor those that became converts to Judaism, it says, but what happened to this prayer? It was soon felt that it should contain an imprecation against what they called the Minim, Christians, those who were the Jews who became saved, the Minim. They called them that. The following formula was adopted. May the Nazarenes and the Minim perish and be exterminated in a moment. That was their terminology. Ungodly, darkness, blindness, hatred of Jesus Christ, hatred of good. And so they said, may they be diminished. May they be demolished. May they be made nothing in a moment. That prayer apparently continued on for a long time. However, they changed it eventually so that it isn't quite as offensive as it might seem. Now it simply says, may wickedness, may all wickedness vanish. But now you know the history of it. It came because of a response to Christianity and the good that Christianity was bringing about. What an amazing thing. We think that persecution is just within our short lifetime. No, Christians have been struggling for a long time. We in America have been very, very blessed because we've lived in a country that has allowed freedom of conscience and, in a sense, recognized that God has given this gift, and so the country, the state, has no right to diminish it in any way, shape, or form. However, that day is changing, and we are grieved by what we see. So how do we approach this? Well, how did the Lord approach it? What did he say? Well, it was simply pure logic, but it was logic that was enlightened in the word that he shared, and it's unassailable. The thing that makes this next section famous is what he says about kingdoms and the standings of kingdoms. It harkens for us, as Americans, back to Abraham Lincoln's speech. How can a nation stand this divided? It's going to fall. And he basically quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the Lord saying? He's basically going to be telling us that if Satan is kicking Satan out, then his old kingdom is against itself and it's going to fall. And it's just logic that you don't divide a nation up if you want it to prevail. And so, obviously, evil cannot kick evil out. It just can't be done. And it's simple, pure logic. In this day and age, logic is thrown on its head, and people don't even know how to have a good debate. But if you follow debate rules, you can usually share truth that at least finds a footing. And so we need to learn more about how to have a good debate, I think, in our society, that it becomes more and more benighted in evil and hatred. What does our Lord do? Verse 16 says, others tested him, saw him from a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The logic of distinction or distinguishing. There, we are in the business, Christians, of making distinctions. Is distinction evil? No. The world must be full of distinctions. We must distinguish. And there is a logic, a rare logic in our day and age, of being distinguishing. Distinguishing is not division. That's important to see. some have thought that because there are distinctions among, say, Christians, denominations, or one thing or another, that that must be evil. Distinctions are not division as much as they are distinctions. There's a huge difference. And our Lord is pointing out to these people that they are failing in distinguishing reality. Reality would say that a house divided amongst itself and a division amongst itself, attacking itself within, is going to fail. The miracle, I think, in the Civil War was that our country wasn't invaded by another power. House divided amongst itself. How did they navigate that time? Well, it's very interesting study to be able to avoid someone else invading because we were at war with one another. And that was Lincoln's whole point. He's taking the words of our Savior. In the bigger picture, if Jesus is this servant of Satan that they accuse him to be, and he's casting a demon out of somebody, well, then that's a cross point. That's not the purpose of Satan. And evil can't do that. Evil can't cast evil out. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't happen. Look at our society. We look at politics and other things. We try to find ways of evil casting evil out, and it doesn't work, does it? We need conversion. We need souls saved. We need to see God's work of grace in people's hearts. There's no way for evil to cast evil out. It doesn't happen. And so our Lord is pointing that out here. There's a distinguishing to be made. It's not division, but it's distinguishing. Understand what God is about. And distinguishing is an honest thing. We saw in verses 17 and 18, this is not the division that people would accuse him of. But in verse 19, we find that distinguishing is the honest truth. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, he had sent out 70 to go out, and they were involved in casting demons out. And if they're following his leadership and they're doing what he has enabled them to do, well, then here are your sons. They've been your disciples, guys. Who are they casting them out by? If you're accusing me of this, and they've gone out on my authority, and they're casting demons out too, but they're your disciples too? What are you doing as religious leaders? This is honest. Distinguishing is honest. It's an honest review of facts. Then we also find that distinguishing is imperative. Verses 20 through 22. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Well, that's an interesting, interesting picture. R.G. Lee looked at this story, and he talks about armor, you know, the armor of Satan. Satan has armed himself to defend his own little kingdom from God's onslaught. And so what does he say? He arms himself, and he gets himself ready, and he keeps his things together in peace. But then someone who's stronger than he comes along and defeats him and takes his armor away, and then also takes all his goods and despoils them. And R.G. Lee makes it an interesting point. He says, you know, there's an armor that we as believers are supposed to have. We have the sword of the word. We have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of faith. And he begins to take that picture for the saint. And he says, so what does Satan have as armor? Well, there's destruction instead of salvation for his helmet. There is the breastplate of unbelief. It becomes hardened. And you go with the gospel to share the gospel, and you have a breastplate of faith, of righteousness, and they have evil. How do you get through that? It's only going to be through God's power. And so you have this reverse of the armor. And the beauty of the picture here of our Lord is you've got to distinguish the truth. Because without the truth of the distinction of what Christ is about, that armor becomes armor-plated, and it doesn't like what God can bring. But what God can do is he can defeat Satan. He can take that armor, he can destroy that, and take it off of that person who is so hardened in unbelief. And he can take all the goods that Satan has tried to gather together for himself, instead turn it around for God's glory. It's a great little picture that he gives of this. But the bigger picture is this: distinguish Christ, or what you are trying to gather together as a sinner, as an unsaved person, is going to be destroyed by the power of the Lord. It's good to know that he is stronger than Satan. Satan is taken advantage of and spoiled by Christ. When a soul is saved, what a marvelous transformation happens. Distinguish Christ, or you're lost. Verse 23, the application that he gives for this sense of a logic of distinction. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What is he saying? It's really simple. He's saying a real simple truth. There's no neutrality with Christ. You're either for him or you're against him. It's one way or the other. I think for us as Christians, we'd like to have a middle ground somewhere. You know, think if there are people who maybe they don't know the Lord, but they've got to be really good friends. Well, they're lost. You can't be neutral with Christ. And if you're standing for Christ, you're going to be an enemy of the lost, and the lost will be an enemy of yours when it comes to the way they think and the way they observe you. And you shouldn't be surprised at the hatred that they will bring and aim at you just like they aimed at our Savior. So distinction is important. We must distinguish. And part of the job of witnessing is being a messenger of the distinction of who Christ is. Right before them, a guy had been relieved of demon possession. He was speaking. He could hear. His whole life had been transformed because of the power of God. And to understand the distinction of what had happened, you've got to be a messenger of what the power of Christ is all about, even in a world that doesn't want to hear. The next thing we see is the logic of the nature of evil. Look at verses 24 through 28. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, this is something of a parable that our Lord gives, goes out of a man, he goes through dry places and seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. Interestingly enough, the word dry places is the word we get hermit from. It means desolation. It means there's nothing there. To a demon, within this parable, here's a demon who is released from an individual he's been possessing, and he goes away and he wanders about. There's no joy in a demon's world unless he is possessing someone that would be against the work of God. And so he goes out, and everywhere he goes, it's like it's a dry, awful place. And so he comes to his senses and says, wait a minute here. I'd rather go back to the house from which I came. Verse 25, and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Self-reformation never is victorious when it comes to things that are spiritual. It just doesn't work. It'll get worse. Possession that was in place at first is a much better situation than repossession, is what the Lord is saying. There's something here, as he's describing this parable, to talk about these people who have become so hardened against the message of who Christ was. They know the Old Testament. They know the law. They're Pharisees. They're scribes. They're people that have studied all their lives this great law. And what do? They say no to the one who's the answer to the law. They say no to the one to whom the law pointed. They become hardened. They become haters of Christ. And so the possession now turns to repossession. It gets worse. Their state is far worse. And we've seen this. And Christian, if you're a believer, you've seen people in your lifetime that have rejected the gospel and they've been inoculated against the gospel. And there's a hardness of heart that's even worse than the first state. Isn't this just the reality of what we know logically happens in this illustration of what the nature of evil is? There is no satisfaction to evil unless it is prevailed and crushed good. It'll be happy with it, but evil can't cast out evil. It can't fix it. Self-reformation is not the answer. There's got to be the work of God, and then there has to be the claiming of that life by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so very simply, we find here that the state is worse than the first. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he said to her, and this is a beautiful passage in the Greek. There is not a strong correction here, but there is a yes and that is responsive. The Lord was always gracious to women, it appears, in the Scriptures. He says, yes, and more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, here's the application of this logic of the nature of evil. The only answer is the word of God and fidelity, keeping the word of God. Obey the word. The only answer to someone who is demon-possessed and cleaned up his house, so to speak, and then the possession could be repossession, it's turn to the Word. Turn to the Lord. That is the only answer. It's the only answer to our world's problems. It's the only answer that you can give as a gospel giver to a lost soul. Here's the Word of God. Obey it. Keep it. Because that's the only answer to your state being better the second time than it was at the first time. As we witness, as we counsel, as we encourage others, it's always got to be back to the Word of God. Nature of evil cannot fix itself. It cannot. It will become hardened. It'll become more severe. It'll be worse in its repossession. But in the Christian world, for a soul to be transformed, it's got to be through hearing the Word and obeying the Word. Verse 29 then takes us to the next logic lesson that our Lord gives us, the logic of Revelation 29 through 33. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, in other words, he's got unfinished business. He's going to talk about the design for a sign. He says, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Well, that's still quite a sign, isn't it? Being swallowed by a fish and then vomited out on dry land and going to Nineveh after 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. That he must have been a sight. And you think about that Nineveh, the Ninevites, who are the mortal enemies of Israel, that heard his message, which was kind of a lackluster message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they repented, seeing this prophet come walking through. And for the next 150 years after that nation state repented, they were kind of not the enemies of Israel anymore. They were much more pliable people to deal with and get along with. This was a real revival that God sent through Jonah. It was quite a sign. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, as we know her in Solomon's day, will rise up in the judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The context is this. Jesus has already said, look, here is someone who's been healed of his demon possession, and he can speak and he can hear. Here standing before you is the sign. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself is a sign. Going back to Luke chapter 1, this shall be a sign to you. The babe will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He is a sign. He is. He himself right here in the presence of that generation. And you look at his statement about Satan's kingdom being spoiled by Jesus Christ. How is he spoiled? Because Jesus Christ is greater. He's greater. He's here. And so that generation for Jonah, the Ninevites, a greater than Jonah is here. Who is it? It's Jesus. That generation of Solomon's day where Queen of Sheba came to hear his wisdom, and a greater than Solomon is here. And so rising up against them in testament in the day to come will be the generation of Nineveh, the generation of the Queen of Sheba. They'll stand up in judgment, just as we know. There will be a role that the church age saints will have in the great assize of the unsaved. We'll be there observing. There will be a testament that we bear. Your life is a testament of the transformative work of Jesus Christ, because you're saved and you're converted and you're changed. And the world hates that. But because a greater one has touched your life and changed your life, greater is he than you than he is in the world. Don't fear, because we have a greater one who has come and will bring conviction to bear upon the lost. That's the logic of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the greater one, and there is no one greater. Since Jesus Christ is the greatest, there is no one greater, and they must heed that truth. There's a logic of sight in verses 33 through 36. Now, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket. The word secret place is the word crypt. It's the place hidden away. It could be used to describe a basement. Would you take a big bright light that you want to light your house and put it down in the basement and close the door? I don't think so. You don't do that. No one puts the light in a secret place under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. So we know that the eye doesn't create light, does it? It's not like you walk around and, boy, those light eyes of fire just light on you. Now, moms sometimes have that ability. They can light you up with their eyesight and with their look, right? But what this is saying is, for you as an individual, like I know, as long as you can open your eyes and it's daylight, you say, wow, I'm glad to be alive. I'm glad to be awake. I like what I can see. And so the light of the body, as the body perceives light, is the eye. And we know how eyes operate, and our Lord begins to talk about that logic. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. In other words, a good sunny day, as opposed to today and the clouds and the darkness, a good sunny day lightens the soul. The soul happy. You rejoice in that. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. When the eye's not working so well, and we know what that is, those of us who are getting older, we get to deal with eyesight issues from time to time. And if you've ever had an infected eye, what's that like? Kids, have you ever had that happen to you? Get something going and you just can't keep your eye open, and so you're kind of walking around kind of not being able to see well, and your eye's watering, and it's just not a good day. Well, the picture here is the truth of the fact that just as you have physical eyes to see and you are glad when you can see well, that there's a spiritual situation going on. The logic of the eyes would teach us that there must be spiritual sight. If there's darkness, because the spiritual eyes are not working through hatred or through whatever you might say evil, then there's going to be no light and no joy. There's going to be nothing that enlightens the heart and makes the heart happy. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. There's authenticity that must be sought. Christians should be nothing but authentic. Correct? Isn't that what we're called to? We ought to be authentic in our Christianity. We ought to be authentic. And that authenticity is part of being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. He opens your eyes to the humility you must have. He opens your heart to the joy of the Lord. He gives you life, and there ought to be authenticity to that joy. Verse 38 or 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. There's a completeness to Christianity. Authenticity and completeness. That's the call that God has called us to as believers. The light is a picture of what that's about. It's great to have light. A little bit of light is good. Better than none. It's kind of like a flashlight at night. But when the sun comes up and you can see everything and it lightens up everything, there's a joy. There's authenticity to spirituality, to Christianity. There's completeness to what God has given us. What our Lord is giving us here is an understanding of a logical lesson about our world to help us define our world and where we are in it. He's giving us a sense of how we need to witness throughout all of this. There's a need for distinguishing. Our world is so desperately in need of distinguishing. Our world is so desperately in need of knowing that nature of evil is evil. It will not get better by itself. There has to be a transforming work that comes from God. There's also a logic in revelation. There's only one way to get to know what God's got for us. It's the Word of God. And there's a logic in the eyesight that God's got to open the eyes so we can see the truth of it. What is he saying about himself in his logical presentation? Since Christ is superior, treasure him. That's the first thing. Distinction. Distinguish who Christ is. Treasure him. That's what we're all called to do. That's the message we need to take to a lost world. In the nature of evil, since Christ is superior, don't be without him. Because when evil comes back and repossesses it, it's worse. Turn to the Lord. Get a hold of him. Love him with all your heart. Since the logic of revelation also teaches us that God reveals to us his truth, that Jesus Christ is superior, there is no one greater. So what do we have to fear? Jesus Christ is the greatest. And the logic of sight is, since Jesus Christ is the light within your heart, examine your heart, see if there's any darkness. Authenticity and completeness is what God calls us to. Is there darkness within? Some have claimed to know Christ as Savior, but within is all darkness. Then they don't have Christ, do they? Our call is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with authenticity, with completeness, with that sense of completeness, to know that greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Have no fear, but distinguish, treasure him, and realize the only thing you can have in life that has value is getting a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greater. He's conquering evil, and he will conquer evil in your life as well. What a great passage of Scripture. I hope it gives you some enlightenment to think about how to witness to someone. Everybody you talk to who doesn't know Christ is in darkness. They need the light of the gospel. They need their eyes opened up. They need to distinguish Christ. Your job, turn that spotlight on Jesus Christ. Distinguish him. Treasure him. Without him, evil will prevail. Let's take a few moments and rejoice in our Lord. Worship him in the quietness of your heart, and I'll close in a moment. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this wonderful passage of Scripture, teaching us in a beautiful way the superiority of our Savior. Our world would have us think that Christianity is a bunch of weaklings, and that the truth of the Word of God and its revelation is something ancient and suspect and unenlightened. Our world would tell us that good is evil and evil is good. And we can easily become distracted and think like they do in darkness if we don't keep our eyes upon the light. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be drawn to you today. We'd learn to witness as your Son did with great compassion, even in what he said here in these verses, but also with great logic and effectiveness. And Father, may it first begin in our hearts. May we rejoice that we have distinguished who Christ is. May we rejoice that he has conquered evil. May we rejoice that he has revealed himself to us and he's opened our eyes to the gospel. May our hearts rejoice, Father, in the presence of one another today in our fellowship together. May we rejoice in who you are and for what you have made us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.